I spent a number of years in the mortgage business, helping folk buy homes and refinance their homes. You know, when you do this, when you buy a home or when you refinance, there is a pile of documents you must sign when getting a home loan. And if you're not familiar with these documents, they can be quite confusing. And so, in the government's wisdom, there were two particular documents that were supposed to make things simple for the homeowner. The so-called good faith estimate and the truth in lending disclosure. The good faith estimate was a standard form used by every mortgage lender that was so very helpful, they had to replace it in 2015 with a simpler document. This one is just the loan estimate. And then the truth in lending disclosure helpfully clarifies the cost of borrowing by calculating an annual percentage rate that is based on the interest rate that was quoted in certain closing costs. And as everyone knows, your payment isn't based on the annual percentage rate, but the interest rate. But if you were to take those certain closing costs and add them into your payment every year and then reverse calculate the interest rate based on this higher than actual payment, then your interest rate would be the annual percentage rate. But it's not the annual percentage rate. It's actually the interest rate. See? Helpful. It makes zero sense. Well spoken. Well, I have good news for you. The Lord and his apostles did not need various written disclosures designed to simplify their message. There are no hidden fees in following Jesus. There is no need for a special document that clarifies the arcane technicalities that only a few can truly comprehend. The truth is, the apostles themselves were the disclosures. They were the real-life demonstrations of their message. The apostles could say, "Look at me," when instructing believers how to live. Yes, they produced Holy Scripture, which is a document, but their lives were the real-life illustrations of their message. And we see this in our text this morning. We are in Acts 20. And again, I promise you, next week, we will actually be in Paul's letter. Luke writes, "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus," he, Paul, "and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to be through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you..." I'm sorry, this sentence is hitting me differently. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and will from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Several months have passed since Paul left Ephesus. We saw in chapter 9, the Spirit of God was leading him to go first to Macedonia and Achaia, and then on to Jerusalem. Now, his ultimate goal was to get to Rome, and then from Rome to go on to Spain, the end of the world. After being in Ephesus for 2 years, Luke says that Paul stayed a while longer. It turns out a while longer means about a year. Last week, we saw the near riot when Demetrius got all of the skilled workers, the artisans together, and attempted to get rid of Paul. This riot was skillfully defused by the town clerk. It was after this sometime that Paul left for Macedonia and Achaia. During his travels, he discovered there was a plot against him. So when he was headed to Syria, he decided to change his travel plans, and he went back through Macedonia. After a number of other stops, we come to chapter 20, where Paul and his team end up in Miletus, a city in Asia. It's about 30 miles from Ephesus. From Miletus, Paul calls for the elders from the church in Ephesus. Now notice, there are multiple elders in Ephesus, right? The council of elders there leads the church and serves the church together in this role. Now, Paul wants to meet with them before he moves on to Jerusalem because he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He doesn't know his future. He tells them in verse 18 that they know how he lived among them from the time he arrived in Asia, right? They were able to see his life up close. He didn't live in isolation from them. He lived and worked among them. He endured suffering among them. In verse 19, he mentions the tears and the trials he endured. Now, Luke doesn't record these particular trials, but we have an idea of what he might mean. Now, we saw last week that during this near riot, the Jews had put forward a man named Alexander. They wanted Alexander to address the crowd in order to draw a distinction between the Jews, who were particularly in the synagogue, and these Christians. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he warned Timothy. He said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." Now, it's possible this is a different Alexander, as Alexander was a popular name in the first century. But given the details of chapter 19, that it was the artisans, the craftsmen, and he was a particular craftsman, that is probably the same one. But whether it's the same Alexander or a different one, we see some of the tears and the trials that Paul endured. This opposition would have consisted of certainly verbal abuse, perhaps physical abuse. We know that Paul was whipped on 5 separate occasions in various synagogues around the empire. We also know he could have avoided them simply by withdrawing his membership from the synagogue. Again, we know further that had Paul done so, he would have lost his membership in all synagogues. So rather than lose his opportunity to preach the gospel around the Roman Empire in the various synagogues, he endured this suffering on 5 occasions. As he told Timothy, he endures everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul tells the elders from Ephesus, they know this. They know what he endured. They saw his life up close. They witnessed firsthand how Paul responded to trouble, how he responded to pressure, how he responded to suffering. They know, he says, how he continued to serve the Lord in humility. One of the holy apostles. Despite the suffering and the tears, Paul reminds them they know he did not shrink from declaring anything profitable, that he did not shrink from teaching them publicly and from house to house. But what exactly was profitable? What is he teaching that is profitable? Well, he's teaching them Holy Scripture. He says in Romans that all or Timothy, that all Scripture is profitable. There is great value in teaching Scripture. It confers a benefit. But knowledge for knowledge's sake isn't Paul's point. He's not saying, I filled you with information and that's profitable to you. What is the primary subject of Scripture? What does Paul say? He didn't shrink back from declaring to them anything that was profitable, teaching them publicly and from house to house, verse 21, testifying to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus himself said the entirety of the law and the prophets and the writings, which we call the Old Testament, were about him. That is, the Scriptures pointed God's people to Jesus. Paul says that the sufferings he endured didn't cause him to shrink back or to draw back from teaching the Scriptures, which is to say he was not timid when it came to proclaiming Christ. See, the subject of Paul's preaching was Christ. The subject of Paul's teaching was Christ. The center of Paul's ministry was Christ. He wasn't in Ephesus telling them how to have a happy marriage or how to be a good employee, or how to be a good citizen, or how to be a good neighbor. He wasn't there telling them how to spice up their sex life. He wasn't there telling them how to live abundantly or in prosperity or how to have a fulfilling anything. He told them about the Lord Jesus and how his righteousness is their righteousness through faith, how God sent his Spirit to dwell among them to cause them to become more like Jesus. This was Paul's ministry in Asia and everywhere else he went. In verse 22, he tells the council of elders from Ephesus, he's going to Jerusalem, and he says he does so constrained by the Spirit. He was bound by the Spirit. He was in chains by the Spirit. Now, he would soon be literally in chains, but the chains of the Spirit are, frankly, far stronger than any earthly chains. See, Paul understood his life existed for the glory of God in Christ. And if the Spirit of God is sending him to Jerusalem, then he has no choice but to go to Jerusalem. Physical chains wouldn't make it any more likely that Paul would get to Jerusalem. The chains of the Spirit were sufficient to get him there. And, you know, I find this strangely comforting. Surely, there were times when Paul was tempted to quit. Surely there were times Paul felt overwhelmed and exasperated and frustrated and defeated. Surely there were times when Paul was keenly aware of his own shortcomings. Shortcomings, mind you, that would derail everything he had accomplished up to that point if they went unchecked. In those moments, no doubt, Paul's team reminded him he was the Lord's servant. Even when he was in literal chains in a literal prison, he was still constrained by the Spirit. This means the Spirit of God would be his strength when he had no strength. For the Spirit is the one who sustains our faith. Now, Paul says he doesn't know what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't know if he's going to be arrested and stoned, or arrested and whipped, or crucified, mocked, or merely scorned. But see, this is what living by faith really means, right? Faith, it doesn't mean it's a life of wishful thinking. That's not what faith is. Faith means going where the Lord sends you, even if you don't know the immediate outcome, which is only possible because you know the ultimate outcome. Paul knows he belongs to the Lord, and if the Lord is sending him to Jerusalem to suffer, Paul will follow the Lord. See, he knows who holds his future, and so he submits himself to him. Paul has an idea, though. He's aware of what, generally speaking, of what awaits him. The Spirit has revealed to him, he says, that imprisonment and afflictions await him in every city. He doesn't know the degree to which he will suffer, but he knows he is going to suffer for Jesus. He can willingly and boldly go to Jerusalem because he doesn't consider his life to be particularly precious to himself. This isn't self-hate, mind you. Right? It's not that Paul despairs of life and doesn't care what happens to him. He just understands that Jesus said we must take up our crosses in order to follow him. Now, Paul's cross would never be a literal cross. He couldn't be crucified. He was a Roman citizen, so it was against the law. So his cross was suffering and difficulty. His cross was public shame and opposition. His cross was a life of hardship as he traveled about preaching Christ and planting churches and being beaten and shipwrecked and homeless and naked and left bleeding in Galatia and left for dead at one point. See, what Paul valued more than his own life was faithfulness to Jesus. The Lord had given everything for Paul. The good and right response to this was to lay down his life for the Lord. See, his life, he understood, had no particular value apart from that which the Lord Jesus gave it. So his aim was to finish the work he had been given to do. That work included suffering. So Paul embraced the suffering that he might testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, we use that word gospel a lot. You know, it means good news. It is the proclamation of victory. The grace of God was victorious, for it accomplished precisely what God intended to accomplish. As Paul told Timothy, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. This is exactly what his death and resurrection accomplished. He did not merely make salvation possible, he secured the salvation of his people. When Paul testifies to the gospel of the grace of God, he's proclaiming the victory of God in Christ. Listen, Jesus has defeated sin. Amen. Jesus has defeated death. And as we'll see in the letter to the Ephesians, he has defeated the spiritual forces of evil that seek to steal, kill, and destroy God's people. It was to a culture, as we've seen in Ephesus, a culture dominated by the belief in magic and filled with desperate attempts to control fate that Paul proclaimed the victory of Jesus. He and he alone is sovereign. Jesus does not need permission to act. He acts on his own accord, and no one can stop him, including spiritual forces we cannot see. Now, what Paul desires more than anything else, including more than the preservation of his own life, is to remain faithful to his calling, which is to proclaim this victory of God in Christ. So he tells these elders they are never again going to see his face. He knows this much. He knows he will not be able to return to Asia. He then expresses his certainty that he is innocent of the blood of all because he didn't shrink or he didn't hesitate to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Now keep in mind, he's speaking here to the council of elders from Ephesus, not the entire church. The church in Ephesus was already too large for Paul to teach individually. Now, he certainly proclaimed the gospel faithfully when he preached in their gathered assemblies, but there is no way Paul could have taught them all from house to house. So Paul focused his efforts on training and preparing the council of elders. They, the shepherds of the church, could teach them from house to house. Not individually. Again, one man can't do it all. But as a council of equals, they certainly could accomplish this task. Well, what Paul means is that he has taught them God's plan for the world, his decree, his purpose for the world. God in Christ, through his Spirit, is making all things new. And this work begins with his people. We can long for the restoration of all things. I know I do. We can long for disease and systems of evil and oppression to end, and I hope we all do. But why should these things end when we ourselves are not yet whole? You see, his work begins with us, but it does not end with us. It will extend throughout the entire universe, for when the Lord Jesus returns, he is going to recreate the heavens and the earth, and everything we've ever longed for will be here. All that is evil and broken in this world will be forever corrected, replaced, changed, undone. Till then, however, while Paul will not return to Ephesus, he knows he has prepared these men to carry on the task given him first, and then to the elders of the church, and that this task he gives them centers on God's plan for the world. As Paul put it in chapter 3, he has taught them God's eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ. With this understanding of God and Scripture, the elders from Ephesus are able to fulfill their responsibilities in the church, even though they're never again going to see Paul's face. In verse 28, he urges them to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock. They are to care for one another. That word translated care means to shepherd or to pastor. Once again, we see the elders are commanded to pastor, the verbal form. But as we'll see when we get to Ephesians 4, elders are never actually called pastors. See, shepherding is a function of the office of elder, and it is a spiritual gift, but the spiritual gift is not the office. He says they must shepherd themselves. They must care for one another. The idea that a lone shepherd would lead and serve a church is simply foreign to Paul's understanding of the church. Now listen, there's a lot of talk about self-care today. It's important. Take care of yourself. Get help if you need it. But you need to understand there is no such thing as spiritual self-care. God works in his church in community. It's never just you and Jesus, but it's always y'all and Jesus. Okay? It's always communal. Not only must these elders care for one another, Paul says they must pay careful attention to the flock. Now, he's using this shepherding metaphor. The church in Ephesus is God's flock. He says the Holy Spirit has made them, the elders of the church, overseers of the church. Now, historically, as we look back, these words have been translated as priest and bishop. But notice they refer to the same group. He calls the elders, the priests, and tell them God has made them overseers or bishops. Thus, priests and bishops are the same, or elders and overseers are the same. These are two words for the same office that have slightly different emphases, which is why two words exist for it, yet they refer to the same office. Now, as we've seen, some elders are set apart vocationally. They're ordained to vocational ministry, wherein they are set apart to do the work of an overseer full time. It's only a matter of degree. They're still elders like the other elders. These elders or overseers have been put in this role, he says, by the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose. He says in verse 28, this purpose is to care for or to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now here Paul demonstrates his Trinitarian thinking. He speaks of God and of the Spirit and of God's blood, which as we know means the blood of Jesus. That he says God did this with God's blood illustrates he understands Jesus is in every way God. Being God, he paid a high price for his church, and that price was his life. This is the very reason he became one of us. He had to become one of us. This is why we celebrate and observe the Advent season. He became one of us that he might live and die and rise again. I love how Gregory of Nazianzus famously put it, "For that which Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to God will be saved." Whatever it is to be human, if Jesus didn't become that, then Jesus isn't going to save that. But Jesus became human in every way so that he saves us in every way. God's eternal purpose in Christ that he has realized in Christ is that the Son of God would become everything we are, that we might become what he is. Now, that doesn't mean we become God, but we become like Jesus. See, God's Son became human, and by being sinless, became what it means to be truly human. The only true human in history. The result or the purpose of this is that we also might become truly human by accurately reflecting the image of God in Christ. See, Paul's concern is for the elders of Ephesus to care for one another and to care for Christ's church because a danger exists. A danger that seeks to interrupt the process of becoming more like Jesus exists within the church. He says after he leaves, fierce wolves will come into the church. Oh, he's sticking with his metaphor here. A great danger to sheep is a wolf. That's God's flock. The danger is a wolf. Wolves will seek to enter the church and seek to destroy sheep. They won't just come from outside, however. He says in verse 30 that the danger exists inside as well, for from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Here we see a primary purpose of the elders is to guard the truth of God. The danger lies in moving away from the truth, and as we saw earlier in this text, the truth, Paul means, is the truth of God in Christ. Doesn't mean moving away from truth as a general concept, but moving away from Christ. This is one reason, church, we will not allow politics to divide us here. Listen, you can vote your conscience at New City because we believe the unity Jesus creates in his church cannot be broken by a ballot. Your ballot box is not more powerful than Jesus. Listen, whenever false teaching arises, it is always drawing people away from Christ, even if the words of false teaching are not words that make this claim. A church, for example, that exists to engage in social good is doing a good thing. We should all seek this. But a church that exists to engage in social good may never say Christ is irrelevant, but if they never preach Christ and Christ alone, if they do not preach Christ and Christ alone, they are, in fact, drawing away men and women away from Christ. Should we engage in social good? Yes. Absolutely. Join us a week from this coming Wednesday for Lights on Creston. We're opening up our community room. We're going to have lunch after the service for this community event. We're going to hand out cookies and coffee and cocoa because we love our neighbors. I mean, if we really loved them, there'd be bacon. But we want them to enjoy this community event on that evening. Now, if engaging in this sort of behavior becomes the thing we're about rather than the thing we do as a result of being about Jesus, that means we've been drawn away from Jesus. Paul warns this council of elders that the danger they face is one of their people being drawn away from Christ and toward literally anything else. The church will either preach Christ and Christ alone, or it will preach anything else. Because you cannot preach Christ and Christ alone along with anything else. For as soon as you add to Christ, you are actually subtracting from Christ. If you preach Christ and you've already diminished Christ, you're saying he's not sufficient. Here's, you need more than just Jesus. Now listen, believing the gospel will result in seeking to obey the Lord's command to love our neighbors as ourselves. But if loving our neighbors as ourselves becomes our primary goal, we are necessarily moving beyond the gospel. Loving the community and doing good to others must be a response to the gospel, or it will become a replacement for the gospel. For this reason, he says, the elders must be alert, just as Paul for 3 years urged them to faithfulness. They cannot give up, he says, and Paul gives the reason he's confident they will not. He commends them, or he entrusts them to God and to the word of his grace, because God and God alone is able to build up his church and to enable his church to remain faithful. This conversation between Paul and the elders from Ephesus is the only time Luke records Paul addressing believers in the book of Acts. It's the only time. Every other time Paul speaks to a group in the book of Acts, he's speaking to unbelievers. Now, these interactions with unbelievers are extremely helpful as they demonstrate for us how we ought to interact with non-Christians, how we ought to proclaim the gospel. And yet, this interaction with the elders from Ephesus also demonstrates how we are to preach the gospel. We are to point one another to Christ. You see, the gospel is for Christians too. It isn't merely an explanation for how one becomes a follower of Jesus, right? It's certainly not pray this prayer or do these things and you get to go to heaven when you die. Instead, the gospel is the proclamation of the victory of Christ for his people, and it is how you and I are supposed to live. That's why the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Seeing what Paul says to the elders shows us how we are supposed to live. Got a long quote from that great New Testament scholar, Eckhard Schnabel. Some of you ladies got a baby coming? Need a good name, Eckhard? Or Schnabel, that'd be a good middle name, right? Schnabel. He helpfully summarizes Paul's instructions to these elders. He says these elders slash overseers have two tasks. They must keep watch over themselves, taking care of their own theological, spiritual, and ethical integrity. If they do not nurture themselves, they cannot take care of others. They must also keep watch over the whole flock, caring for all the members of the church, Jewish and Gentile believers, slaves and freeborn, rich and poor, men and women, and old and young. While the overseers lead the flock, they are at the same time part of the flock. They are not set over against the church, but are an integral part of it. The care for the church is a task to which the Holy Spirit has appointed them. When Paul and his co-workers appointed elders, they acted with the authority of the Holy Spirit. The leaders of the church are neither chosen from below in a democratic election, nor imposed from above by a decision of apostles, but from within, as the Holy Spirit is present and active in the church as God's holy temple, choosing and preparing by his gifts those who are to be ministers. Our practice here at New City is to look for those God is raising up to serve as elders, right? We look for men who are actively shepherding others, who have the spiritual maturity necessary for the role, who demonstrate faithfulness in every area of their lives. I promise you it doesn't mean they're perfect, because I'd be the last guy allowed up here if that were the case. But then, when the Lord has raised up someone and he urges us to move forward, we present such a man to the church as a candidate for the office of overseer. Listen, there's not a popular vote. We would never present two candidates and say, pick the one you want. Further, our elders do not serve terms. I know that puts us in a small minority of churches around the world. I mean, if God raises up a man to shepherd the church, who are we to limit how long he gets to do it? When we look at Paul's instructions to the elders from Ephesus, his emphasis on their ministry must be our emphasis for living our lives. Paul himself was the clarifying document, right? He was the disclosure. He was the illustration of what following Jesus would look like. He is the demonstration of what faithful living would look like. He himself showed them how he lived among them, how he endured suffering, how he faithfully followed the Lord's leading, even when he knew it would result in suffering. See, through it all, Paul remained committed to the center of his preaching and teaching, the center of his apostolic ministry, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood the work he was given to do, and he would do that work even if it were to cost him his life. That work was always and ever the proclamation of the victory of Christ. See, Paul could do this because he understood the whole counsel of God. That is, he understood what God in Christ through his Spirit is doing in the world, and he understood where it was all heading. It begins with the victory of Christ. And as we're going to see more clearly in his letter to the Ephesians, when we finally get there, this victory was over spiritual forces of evil, of all that stands opposed to God. The God of this world, as he calls it in chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air, that great enemy of God, once had us trapped in sin and shame. But then the one true God made us alive together with Christ. He sealed us with his Spirit, which marks us as his own. He claims us as his people, and he ain't letting go because he adopts us into his own family. This was his eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ. You see, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus defeated these spiritual forces of evil. Because of his victory, you got to hear this, it is because of his victory that you and I can walk faithfully with the Lord. The very thing that stands opposed to us, sin, has been defeated. Oh, it hangs around. It fights desperately. So does death. But listen, sin and death are both defeated. It was with the same authority that once declared, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Declared on the cross, it is finished. And it was finished. He did it. He accomplished what he came to accomplish. We've taken our new series title from the great Chinese evangelist and church planner, a guy named Watchman Nee. He wrote a brief study of the letter to the Ephesians, and he noted in the title of it the very basic outline of Ephesians. Paul instructs the Christians in Ephesus first to sit. They must rest in the truth of God in Christ. They must sit and enjoy the truth of the gospel. They must sit and enjoy the truth of God in Christ through his Spirit. Only then, once we are resting in who Christ is and what he's done for us, can we ever hope to walk faithfully. It is only by first sitting in the truth of the gospel that you and I will be able to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as he says in chapter 4. It is only by first sitting in the truth of the gospel and then walking in a manner worthy of the gospel that we could ever hope to stand against the defeated spiritual forces of evil that nevertheless still rail against us. He's church. We must sit, we must walk, and then we must stand. Christ has done it. We must sit in the gospel. We must rest in his accomplishment. We must rest understanding he has accomplished everything necessary for our life and salvation. Because this is true, we must then walk in a manner that reflects this great reality. We must live out our faith, for the Spirit is present and active in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Then and only then can we hope to stand firm in the gospel, unmoved and unswayed by whatever storms this life brings. But understand this, none of us actually does it on our own. Jesus did it first. And then in community, he causes us to do it. That's our hope. That's our only hope. We truly have nothing else to offer you.